So I want you to see this now. It is true that anyone who is in Christ is a new creation individually. One person who was using the old King James Version about a new creature says, you are a brand new species of being that have never existed before. That's how dramatic the change is that God brings about spiritually in your life. So that is true. Everything about him changes for the better. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said in a sermon that he preached on this verse, this isn't some slight modification of behavior that Paul has in mind. It is a complete transformation of one's nature and outlook. And I think that Lloyd-Jones was very wise when he told his congregation, Christianity is not an addition to life, something you just add on to your already busy schedule. No, Christianity is a revolution of the life, the ending of something old and the beginning of something brand new. But even though that's true, even though individually you have been changed and transformed, do you realize that you're part of an even greater plan? Sometimes we're tempted to believe, I really haven't really done anything very important in my life. Nobody knows me. You know, I'm not famous. Nobody's going to be remembering me except my family in the years to come. So it doesn't seem like I'm that important. Do you realize that you're part of something that God is doing over the whole universe? Not just in the world of people, but in his plan to restore all things. The only way that we can really understand that is to do a survey of the entire Bible, which I won't take the time to do today. We obviously don't have time to do that. But let me summarize some of these things for you. Just kind of see where you're going to be fitting into this great story. This is going to blow your mind, which in my case is a minor explosion, but be ready, all right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He didn't have to do that, did he? He didn't need creation any more than he needs mankind. He did it by the power of his own word, for his own purposes, and for his own pleasure. That's why he created. When things went awry in the garden, when sin brought the curse of decay and death into the picture, what then? Did God wring his hands and say, oh, guess that plan failed. I guess I have to do something else. Oh, no. He already knew exactly what would happen. And so he instead promised a deliverer, a seed of the woman who would one day crush the serpent's head. And then he just set about his preordained plan to bring that deliverer into the world. From the very beginning, God started that process. The old creation seemed to be now under a curse and hopeless, and it brought forth thorns and thistles and pain. And yet God said, yeah, but there's going to come a deliverer, and I'm about to start his lineage now. And so even through the godly line of Seth, that began. God's plan persisted, by the way, even after the flood in Noah's day. People think that God finally got fed up and said, well, I'm done with it. I'm going to wipe them all out with the flood. Well, he did destroy all life on earth, save those of Noah's family whom he had chosen. God still had plans for the heaven and the earth, though, as well as for the people who inhabited it. So he chose one man, a pagan by the name of Abraham, whom he made righteous through belief in the divine promises, and from whose lineage the snake-stomping Savior would eventually come. You see? So, started out with a promise, then he chooses one man and his family, builds a nation out of them, and through the long centuries, the details of God's redemptive plan gradually unfolded with increasing clarity. Because we learn that the coming Redeemer would not only be a son of Abraham, but he would also be a son of David. He would also be from the tribe of Judah. And he would be not just the conquering king, but a suffering servant. Although those things didn't really mesh in the minds of people too well at first. But you know what? God also promised that he would restore the entire created order. Not just humanity, but even the creation that had been cursed because of the fall. Through the prophet Isaiah, God declared, behold, I create, guess what? New heavens and a new earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It seemed like sin had destroyed that. Creation groaning under the weight of the curse. But God said through the prophet, but I'm going to make a new heavens and a new earth. It's fully in line with what God says one chapter later in Isaiah 66, 22. For as the heavens, the new heavens, and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, so shall your offspring and your name remain. And let me just tell you, that's not just a promise for Israel. That's a promise for all who share the faith of Abraham. Then in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, God speaks about a new covenant, a new heart, a new spirit that would characterize the age of Messiah, promises that were ultimately fulfilled when Jesus appeared on the scene. But you know what? When Jesus came, he promised another day. He spoke of a day in the new world when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne. And he gave evidence of that by inaugurating that new day, because people were amazed. They said, we've never seen anybody that could heal like this. We never seen anybody who could raise the dead and walk on water and who could teach with such authority like this and cast out demons. This is the one that was spoken of. This is God's promise. He is showing the new creation. Maybe it's come. And a lot of people wanted that to happen right then and there when Jesus was there. Bring in the kingdom. Overthrow the Romans. It's all going to be great. Jesus said, no, that awaits a future day. So Peter spoke of the consummation in 2 Peter 3:13. He said, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. He says the old order is going to be burned up, but the new is going to come in its fullness, in its consummated form, when Jesus comes again. John, to go to the very last verse of book of the Bible, rather, witnessed these realities firsthand in his vision, Revelation 21:1, I saw a new heavens and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. He heard the voice of the one seated on the throne saying, guess what? Behold, I make all things new. So he's done that in your life if you're a Christian. He's doing that. He's changing us. He's giving us the message of reconciliation that people can become new creatures in Christ. And he said, one of these days you're going to see that it's all true. You're going to know face to face, with actual sight, what you now must believe by faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus. I am going to make all things new. You see how all-encompassing that is? Now, where that hits home to us is not just to say, well, we're part of this great historical drama that God has launched. What it means is every part of our life is a chapter in that book, in that plan that God has. It means your family, your marriage, your job, your school, your suffering even, your pains that you feel every day, no matter how old you are, how many years you've been a Christian, what you've done in the church, or whether you're brand new to the faith, it doesn't matter. You are new, and you're part of what God is doing to bring about the fulfillment of his promise. We'll get as close as we can to that. He will take us as far as he's able before the return of Christ, but once Jesus comes back, Scripture says that when we see him, we'll be like him. So all of that newness, at least in our humanity, will be perfect, just as it is in Jesus. Well, I've taken this time to summarize all of this so that you won't be any doubt. The new creation God has made of you in Christ is part of a redemptive plan that encompasses much more than you or me or our families or this church or even other churches or the nations. It's part of a global cosmic scheme that God has. Now, he's focused on us. He loves us. He sent Jesus to die for us. But there's coming a day when everything is going to be revolutionized. That should change the way that you think about how you live. Amen. And the priorities that you set. What things are going to actually endure? Are you investing your life, your time, your money, your relationships in things that are going to pass away? Are you engaging with sinful things that should be dead and gone because Christ took them away at the cross? Some of us allow those sins to rear their ugly heads again. We tolerate them rather than putting them to death and putting on our newness in Jesus. So God is working to renew all things. He's made you new through the cross and resurrection. He's renewing your mind by his Spirit. He's constantly producing spiritual fruit and making new committed disciples through you if you'll let him. He gives you new insight and new hope as you continue to immerse yourself in his word. We could just go on and on. Everything about your Christian life is embraced by being new in Jesus. Well, number three, finally today, Jesus Christ, in Him, we experience a faith-dependent newness. It is a Christ-centered newness. It's not something that we do all by ourselves. It is an all-embracing newness that covers everything. If it covers the entire universe and all of history, then it covers every aspect of our lives, doesn't it? But it's also a newness that is dependent on our exercise of faith. Remember the assurance of hope I mentioned earlier with which Paul opens this fifth chapter? The heavenly dwelling of our glorified bodies, he says, part of the new creation yet to come, is something for which God himself has prepared us. In fact, he said, you can know for sure that he's going to actually do that because he's given you his Holy Spirit right now as a down payment or as a guarantee. And knowing these things is what enables us to be of good courage right now. Because listen, what's the worst thing that the world can do to you? Kill you. It can take your life, but it can't take your eternity. It can't rob you of the blessings of the new creation that is coming, okay? So how does it change us now to enable us to live for him who died and was raised? Well, Paul tells us in chapter 5, verse 7. You can glance up at that verse. He says it very simply, we walk by faith and not by sight. We know all these things are true. God doesn't break his promises. We can see it in the broad sweep of history and in the coming of Jesus. We know because of what the scripture teaches us that it will take place. But he says, you know, it's the same thing that guided Abraham and saved him. It's the same thing that led to the faith of the early church. It's the same thing that has guided Christians across the centuries and why the church is still persisting in its gospel ministry. It is because of faith. Our faith is not in us. It's not in our methods or in faith itself. It's in him. And because of that dependency, that faith, we can experience many of the blessings of our newness in Christ right now. You can be genuinely saved, genuinely a new creation in Christ, destined to see the new heavens and the new earth, and yet live a defeated and depressed life. Did you know that? I mean, you can genuinely be a Christian and yet live in defeat if you don't walk by faith. You will live that kind of life, in fact, if you don't live by faith in the presence, power, and promises of God. That's why Paul so many times says you have to reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to Christ. You've got to believe and know that the old life is dead and gone. Oh, you still sin, perhaps. You still fall into evil patterns of behavior from time to time, but you're no longer dominated or determined by that. You're free from that. Jesus saw to it. He crushed the power of the enemy at the cross. And by his resurrection, you have a life that can be lived to please him. You simply have to exercise the faith to reckon that. Otherwise, if you don't walk by faith, you know what we become? I thought about this the other day. It's kind of like being someone who, just out of the graciousness of somebody's heart, is given a brand new wardrobe, all the latest fashions, all the most expensive designs, and you're invited to a lavish party where all the most important people are going to be there, and you're going to see the person that you most admire in all of life. And you're given this, and you said, okay, here's when you have to come. Get ready and come. And you show up wearing the same old filthy, tattered clothes that you once threw in the trash. That's how much sense it makes to live a life in which you don't put on the newness that Jesus has won for you by his death and resurrection. We are new people and are to put on, by faith, the righteousness that Jesus has granted to us. And we're to trust that he is changing us. It may seem slow. It may seem like there are lots of sticking points along the way. But he is transforming us. And one day, we will be like him. Sam Alberry is associate pastor of Emmanuel Nashville and a prolific author. And he's written in one of his books about what he calls the imposter syndrome. Now, this is a well-educated man, not only a pastor, but a PhD, if I remember correctly. But he says The imposter syndrome is the feeling that you can't do what everyone believes you can and expects of you. And he said he experienced this whenever he was invited to come and speak somewhere, and he was surrounded by all these other very well-known pastors and scholars of the Bible. And he said, you know, I just felt like I was out of place. I felt like they could see within my heart how little I thought of myself and how small I thought I was in view of their stature. And he said, what I didn't realize is that most of those guys were thinking the very same thing about themselves. So we sometimes get to the point, and it doesn't matter how many years we've been Christians, maybe we've served in the church a lot, even been leaders in the church, and all of a sudden we think, boy, if people actually knew what was inside of me, I just feel like an imposter. Well, could it be that when we are troubled the most by that condition, what the real problem is we just don't understand our newness in Jesus. We don't understand that it's not what we've done, it's not our accomplishments, it's what He has done. It's what He sees in us, the identity that He has given us that really counts. Now, that doesn't mean that we get arrogant about it and we puff up with spiritual pride. It simply means that we're reasonable and say, listen, I am what I am by the grace of God. You remember John Newton, that reformed slave trader who wrote so many famous hymns, was a great preacher too, but one of the statements that is attributed to him is the one where he said, you know what, I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I'm not what I am going to be. But praise God, I'm not what I once was. And that's the key. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. And now in this new life, God is teaching you and using you and training you to be what He wants you to be. The real imposter may well be the old sinful self that passed away when it was crucified with Christ. That's the self that tries to rear its head and say, oh no, I'm in charge here. No, you're not. You're dead. Go back to your grave. All right? It's instead, I'm alive to God in Jesus Christ. That's what I celebrate. So that's who you truly are, Christian. You're not the enslaved, guilty, alienated child of wrath that you once were. You're new. You're being transformed daily, and you're destined for Christ-like perfection, body and soul. So embrace that newness. If you don't have that awareness yet, discover it today by trusting Christ, and then go out and live by it. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we live in a world that is fascinated by new things, new inventions, new discoveries, new technology. And there is a certain glory in those things because you've granted to us the ability to use our minds and our gifts and to so understand the world around us that we can come up with some marvelous new things. But we're also trapped in new trends that seem to arise in our society. It's always about the newest philosophy or the newest identity or the newest fad. So God, I pray that we would appreciate those things which are new and good, but most of all that we'd understand that we're new people. You haven't just changed our circumstances or changed society, made us more modern. You have changed us. And God, you are changing us. You are equipping us and preparing us for an eternal weight of glory that's hard for us to imagine. We often celebrate that when we have funerals. We talk about someone is so much better off, and they have such a glory and a blessing and a rest now that they're in your presence. But God, we get a foretaste of that now. So help us not to ignore the newness that we can live in, the newness of life in which we can walk according to your will. And I pray that your Spirit would move us to embrace those truths and to take whatever action we need to today and for the rest of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.